Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, the two men who are angels, we understand as well from others, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Father, we pray that our eyes and hearts would be opened, and that your word would not, we would not take it lightly, but allow your word to penetrate our hearts. We don't just go through your word. Our prayer is that your word would go through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Sunday morning. It's Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and more, they find the stone rolled away. Matthew tells us that there was an earthquake, a large earthquake, but it was localized, it seems. And an angel came down and sat on that stone, rolled it away. The guards, there were guards there, you remember, that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, you know, this deceiver said that he was going to rise the third day. Isn't it interesting? They were aware of Jesus' promise, and his own disciples were blinded to it. Go figure. Yeah, that's kind of how it works sometimes. His own disciples are confused and distraught. You know, when you're confused and distraught and in pain, you don't think clearly. It's just, yeah, I mean, it's a little bit of work. And there's more to that. There's layers to that. But they said, oh, he says, well, okay, gosh, you guys are driving me crazy. Go make a guard as sure as you want. You can use my guards. It was Roman soldiers around the tomb. And, of course, we know that they fell as dead during that earthquake, and then they woke up later and ran away. And so these two angels, verses 1, if you read about in another place where it talks about the one angel's talking about the one that spoke. But it's clearly two angels, and the one that spoke is the one they focused on in the other gospel. But the Gospel of John also tells us there's two angels, and there's one at the head, as this body's laid on the slab as they go inside to the tomb, there's one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus was laid, and the wrap is there, which we talked about last week. Now, that's more than interesting. That's a powerful picture for us. When Moses was taken by God, said, come up to the mountain, when he gave him the Ten Commandments, you all know he didn't just give him Ten Commandments, did he? He gave him an additional 603 commandments, the Jewish law. Part of the Jewish law was the making of the tabernacle and the instruments of the tabernacle and the function of the tabernacle. And God told Moses in no uncertain terms, be sure that you make this thing you make on earth exactly, and God was exactly according to the pattern that I showed you in the mountain. God showed Moses in a vision. I don't think he brought out pieces of paper or scrolls. But he made it really clear. This is the size of it. This is the shape of it. This is the wood. This is the gold overlaying it. You know, the tabernacle. Make it exactly according to the pattern I showed you in the mountain. We learn in the book of Hebrews very clearly, as well as many other places, that not only is the law a shadow of things to come, which is Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament, but the physical things on earth and the tabernacle were a shadow, and these are the words that are used in the Bible, a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. And there we have the Ark of the Covenant, a 4.5 foot long, approximately 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet deep, acacia wood covered in gold, overlaid in gold. And on the top in the middle is what? Help me. Mercy seat. Oh, aren't you glad there's a mercy seat on top of God's law? A mercy seat, not a judgment seat. That's real. But on that ark, in that covenant, was a mercy seat. You know, I'm thinking of it like a, you know, I picture a certain kind of seat. I don't know how it looked, but clearly a gold overlaid mercy seat. And then at each end of that box, facing each other, are two cherubim angelic beings, and their wings are touching, two wings in the front over the top of it. You don't look very excited. Are you awake? What's at the end of this slab that Jesus was laying? Two angels. What are we seeing? More picture of what is being accomplished in heaven for us. The mercy seat. You know, that box, that Ark of the Covenant, had the Ten Commandments in it originally. It had Aaron's rod, his staff, that had been cut from a tree, you know, who knows how many years or decades ago, from the time that he's now with it. And in Numbers, the book of Numbers, when they're rebelling against Moses and Aaron, who is this Moses? They put down that stick, and God has it bud with almond buds and flowers on the end of it. It's not magic. It is supernatural. And so Aaron's rod, God's law, God's authority, and what else? A pot, a golden bowl with manna in it. That was what they ate every day as they wandered through the wilderness, and God provided miraculously on the ground would appear manna in the morning. God's provision, God's law, God's authority, and God's provision in God's covenant with Israel. A covenant that would then come to you and I through the blood of Jesus Christ. A covenant that had to have on its top a mercy seat, because God had told them, no one is ever to open that box and look inside at the law. They did it once because of miraculous things that happened with that ark, because they used it and abused it as a rabbit's foot, trying to rub it. Do you know you can do this all day to your Bible? God, make this happen and nothing will happen. Well, your hand will get sore. It's not magic. It's obedience to God's word and understanding of who he is. And he does things that are powerful and amazing. You know, when these Philistines took that ark in the battle, when Israel took it out to the front like a rabbit's foot, God let the Philistines take it away from them. When the Philistines suffered for having that ark there, they sent it back in an unbiblical way, and God didn't judge them for it because they don't even know what any of this is about, but they were humbling themselves before the God of Israel, and he saw their hearts. And it came to a place called Beth Shemesh. And in Beth Shemesh in Israel, the men opened up the box, the Israelis, the Hebrews, who knew what they were not to do and what they were to do, and many died when they opened it up. No, you can never look at God's law without going through his mercy seat, or you're in trouble. See, the end game, the final, the point of grace is the fulfillment through Jesus Christ. So how can, you know, on the cover of your bulletin, it says this in Habakkuk, and I said it wrong. Habakkuk, well, nobody. How do I know? I'm Jewish and I don't know how to say it right. I think I do. Habakkuk. Lord, I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see, as soon as you talk about the mercy seat, your mind should kind of walk through an understanding of something that makes it richer and greater. If you walk up to some person out there on the street and say, do you know God met his people and honored them on a mercy seat? I don't think they'd get real excited. Like, yeah, great. Do you like mercy? Oh, sure, I guess so. Anybody ever show you mercy? Oh, you know, I owed a guy $5 and I couldn't pay at all, and he said, forget about it. You know, he said, I'll have mercy on you. I wrestled a guy and said, mercy, and he stopped. You know, for some people in their mind, that's as far as it goes. So don't think this is a waste of time. I know you're believers, at least I think for the most part, if not everybody, but these are important things to realize. If there's a mercy seat, there must also be a judgment seat. There must have been something that needed mercy, and it wasn't just you owed somebody $5. You see, can God be a God of wrath? God in wrath, remember mercy. Can he be a God of wrath and a God of mercy at the same time? Well, it's not only that he can, my brothers and sisters, he has to. He has to be a God of wrath and a God of mercy. Explain yourself, Ricky. for God to be just and execute justice, you notice in our age right now, the buzzword is justice. People want justice. But I asked, do you want full and complete justice in this earth? Absolutely. Do you want justice for you? Maybe. No, let's think about it. What would be justice for you and me? Very easy to see it. The cross of Jesus Christ. He suffered the wrath of God for me. The penalty, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I earned death, eternal separation from God, alone with myself in outer darkness. Well, that's pretty harsh, Rick. That's not really the buzzwords of the day. Right, and we're doing so swimmingly. People show so much respect to God and understanding of how much grace and mercy they've been shown. They're just meaningless words to people unless they understand what he really did. Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, was the cup of wrath, of God's judgment. For God to be righteous, he has to judge evil. You hear about wicked people abusing horribly children. Do you not want justice? Most people do. Well, God has a bigger view and understanding of all of life, and he knows what sin has done to us. You know, I can say, in one sense, I hate sin. Not just in other people. I'm not angry at people, and I hate sin, and I'm going to preach on sin. You know, I hate sin in me. I hate it in you. And I hate it in people that I cry for out there that are just destroying their lives. And if you never have that kind of tear for people who are destroying their lives through sin, I would ask you to seek God to give you his heart. Because Jesus cried for Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, everyone that sent to you and reject my word, how often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. So you're in good company if you cry for the pain and suffering, not just pain and suffering from, there's bad pain and suffering from tornadoes just happened again and from floods and from volcanoes and all of that, natural disaster. But there is pain and suffering every single day because of the choices people make that destroy their families and their own integrity and their life. And it's very, very painful, isn't it? And sometimes I just think, man, Lord, I hate sin. And I'm not being arrogant and self-righteous there. You could be. But I'm saying I hate it out there. I hate it out there. I hate it in here. And see, that's my spirit. My spirit is one with God through Jesus Christ. I was unified with him. I was brought back from the dead. Dead spiritually. Unable to connect to God and be one with him because of my sin that separated me. Only a recipient in due time of his wrath that I have incurred. Me. You. All. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's not a waste of time to talk about what it means to be saved. What is the gospel? Jesus came and died and paid the price. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Though it's a verse that's very common, maybe you don't know it, but I grew up with that verse. You know, people would say, I'm 1 John 1, 9-ing it. Which can also be like, it could be taken wrong that they're just quickly, easily saying, yeah, I'm forgiven. But I mean, it's like, I have no hope unless I don't go to God and seek his forgiveness, and he's purchased it. He's faithful to forgive me my sins because he promised it. God's faithfulness, that part, as I've said many times, I get that. But he's just. Justice is served when God forgives Rick Cohen's sin. How? Because Jesus Christ paid the just due of my sin, and I exchange with him. What a miracle. What a blessing. You're going to grow deeper in the Lord, deeper in your knowledge of the Bible, deeper in your knowledge of spiritual things, but you will never outgrow the blessing and joy and depth of knowing your sins are forgiven. Because if you do, it means you haven't outgrown it. You've lost it, the understanding of it. And these two angels and this mercy seat of Jesus' slab that he laid upon speak all of what God has done. And, you know, if God bypassed our need to be cleansed of our sin, said, you know, I'm going to be like people on earth who say, that's just all like gobbledygook and ridiculous. And, you know, there's some bad people out there, but for the most part, man is basically good. So we're going to have all of us good people, basically good people, just go on right on into heaven, no change in us, no deliverance, no nothing, just us who we are, go to heaven. Just looking at heaven and the beauty and the glory will just automatically change us to be just great. Apparently that's not true, or God would do that. You know what would happen if we all just went to heaven, people just went to heaven as they are? Heaven would not be heaven anymore. It would be earth. Scratch that. It would be hell. Because it would be eternally marred with complete sinful characteristics overtaking the blessing of God. The purity, the holiness, the rightness that we need so desperately. Everyone deals with the repercussions of sin. If you choose to involve yourself, and many here have, and should, and will, to engage in ministry, well, it doesn't. You don't have to be a pastor or an elder or a missionary, you know, or an evangelist. Any way that you choose to engage yourself in ministry is usually at some point it's going to involve people. It's like the preacher, the young guy a year out of seminary. Guy, how's it going? He goes, well, I love the ministry, but the people I can't stand. Well, what is the ministry if it's not people? That guy needs to either have a change of heart or go become a bricklayer or a computer technology guy. Now, you can do those items, too, and still be a minister. See, a servant, you do whatever you do, heartily unto the Lord, and you say, God, I'm going to use my gifts, my talents, my opportunities to love people with the love of Jesus Christ, to share who you are, to walk in the gospel. And guess what? You're going to deal with people, and you're going to deal with sin. Guaranteed. Your own is going to show even more clearly because you're dealing with it, and other people's is going to show. That's just part of the deal, my friends. That is really part of it. And it's okay because God gave his only son to wash away our sins. And we have hope in the gospel. We have hope in Jesus Christ. So Jesus dealt with sin and proved the victory over sin, not for himself, for he never sinned. He could have any time, but one of the times we point to is at the Transfiguration, standing on a mountain with James and John and Peter and Moses and Elijah come, the law and the prophets representatives. They appear there with him. He's glowing. His garments are light. And he's perfect. Always has been, always will be. And he could have said, well, you know, I kind of proved to you who I am and showed you how great I am, and that should be good enough, so I'll see you later. And psh, off he goes to heaven. Like, that did me no good. In fact, it just condemned me further, because now I've seen the Lord, and I know how great he is, and I still can't get over my sin. I still can't get over my sin. No, Jesus had to go to the cross, and Jesus had to rise from the dead to prove to us the victory over sin. And now we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you haven't done that, you can. And he's calling you. Yes, the stone was rolled away, but it wasn't to let Jesus out, and I bet a bunch of you knew that. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus, let me out of here. Come on, I'm risen, let me out of here. Somebody, is anybody out there? No, it wasn't to let him out. He appeared everywhere. He came right through the grave clothes. He appeared all over the place, proving that the Holy Spirit will be here like Jesus was when he was here and there and there and there and there. So they, oh, you know what? When he goes, he's still going to be with us everywhere. Jesus, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in to see. And these angels also say these beautiful words, why do you seek the dead among the living? Do you know that that's got layers to that too? And death, there's, okay, Adam and Eve, Adam sins, he's held accountable. God said to him before he ate, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Okay, is God a liar? He is still alive after he ate of that tree, right? God talked to him. He hid. What's going on? He did die. Yes, spiritual death, which is the most important. Eventually, he would die physically, too. Death was never to enter in until sin entered. So he's dead. What does that mean? He's separated from the relationship. For him, it was a relationship he had already had with God. They walked in the cool of the day. You didn't necessarily have that. Adam did. And now he's hiding from God, which is a really, oh man, that's a smart thing. I mean, that shows an intellect, you know. One of these, this folks, if you want to hide, one of these chairs in this room has got like that stuff on it so God can't see through it. So if you get underneath that chair, you can hide from God, you know. How do you hide from God? It means you're separated from him in your mind and your heart, and you're alienated, and you're letting that alienation dominate you. Anybody ever do that with me like I have? I don't mean we danced and did it, but you and I have both done it. So separated from God. You know, when I was 18, I was dead in sin all my life. Didn't mean I wasn't a nice guy. Didn't mean I never cared about people. Didn't have any good traits and godlike characteristics, but they were not dominating me, and they were never going to overcome my sinfulness. And pretty soon, the sinfulness kind of has a way of taking over. You notice an 8-year-old kid says, I don't understand it, Daddy. Why would anybody smoke a cigarette if it hurts them? Why would anybody do drugs? You know, and a really sweet kid might say, why are those people over there being so mean? I'll never do drugs. I'll never smoke a cigarette. I'll never get drunk. What happens between 8 and 18? Something happens a lot. Doesn't it? Something takes over. Way more than it should, huh? And 28 and 38 and 48 and on. It isn't just the way life is. It was never meant to be. Do you know your heart hungers, even if you say, I'm not like into all this holy purity. I'm a little more cool than that. Like I'm a more even-tempered person. I'm like, I get take the good with the bad, and I kind of move my way through life kind of slick. You know, I'm kind of sharp. You know, I'm not like that. You know, you guys are onto this holy and purity. Everybody in this room, everybody in this room, any room I'd ever go to, I could say this. You love purity. You want purity. See, somebody gives you a glass of water. You got choices. There's two clear glasses of water. One of them's got a bunch of crust and my dog's slurpiness in it. My, you know, Yale's foam from his mouth in it. And the other one's pure clear water. Which one do you want? You do not want the impure one, do you? Well, that's stupid, Rick. That's just water. You know, the way people treat you and the way you want to be treated. When Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do to you, there is a way that you would love for people to treat you. You want people to treat you purely, don't you? Honestly, kindly, integrity. I could go through a list so long with you that would prove, I don't know if your mind works the same as mine or not, the truth of how God made us is with a hunger for the pure, the holy, the complete, not shattered, not the cynical side, and there's a word for, you know, tainted. You don't want a tainted life, do you? No. Nobody does. There are people trapped in it so deeply they'll get, yes, I do. I love taintedness, you know. I'm going to join a gang that's tainted. But they're hiding something. They're trying to overcome something in the only way they know how, the way they've been taught. But deep inside their hearts, they're so crying out. So, and I would say to parents, appeal to your kids to that. There is something in us that wants that. Not just telling kids that was wrong. I'm trying to help you learn from my mistakes. That was wrong. That's bad. That's wrong. That's bad. That's wrong. That's bad. That's wrong. That's bad. How about what do you want in life? What do you really want to have? Because deep inside, there's a hunger. That's why all the movies are so often about some otherworldly, better than now and here stuff. All the books that are written. It's innate within mankind. So if you get that, and I won't assume everyone does, and you don't have to agree with me, do what you need to do. But if you know that's true, then look at yourself more than anybody else. Don't elbow the person next to you or in your mind dream of that conversation with them. It may be true they need it too. It may very well be true, but right now, or in your journey, not right, whenever. Follow after that with God, because you'll be very frustrated trying to create it on your own. And what people do is they give up, which is why when I go and do a funeral, and it's with people I don't know, and there's a room full of people, and the person may be a Christian, and we know they love God, and I can confidently say, you know, Jim over here, is there a Jim in the room? I don't want to freak you out. Okay. Jim over here, he loved God, and he followed God, and you know he's in heaven with God right now. But I'm so glad Jim didn't have to be good enough to get into heaven. Because, see, you might say, well, Jim was, you know, and they all like Jim. You know, Jim's this great guy. Jim deserves to go to heaven. Jim's a great guy. But what about the rest of us? Are you as good a person as Jim? And where's the cutoff? And who decides the cutoff? Well, God decides the cutoff. And you're comfortable with that. Absolutely. And are you comfortable that you're good enough? I hope so. Well, that's kind of vague. Do you want to live your whole life like wondering? And then when I'm sharing with people there, and I say, you know, I'm so glad Jim didn't have to be good enough. I wouldn't have made it being good enough. I won't make it being good enough. See, the Bible clearly says that we're not good enough. I said, and what happens is a lot of people enter into their spiritual relationship with God trying to be good enough. Usually it's a crowd of formerly religious people, you know, high church people in this region. And they go, yeah, that's how I started. I was taught, you got to be good enough. Be good. Be good. So then what happens is you find out you just can't seem to be good enough. And you give up. And this happens all the time. Heads everywhere. That's me. They don't raise their hand. They don't stand up and fall on the ground crying. But definitely there's a reaction. And often it's just heads nodding. Yeah, I gave up a long time. They might still go to church. They go through the motions. People do this, but they gave up a long time ago because they couldn't be good enough. I'm so thankful. This isn't about, is Rick good enough? The answer is, in myself, never. In Jesus Christ, 100%. And so why do you seek the dead, living among the dead? There's death in sin. Not only the separation from God in the sense of relationship, but there's death in other relationships through sin. You know, when I, the times that I lied to my wife, did Rick ever lie to his wife? Hello, are you human? Have you ever lied to people you love? Don't answer that. I already know the answer to that, you liar. If you said I didn't. When I lied to my wife, I've never had some major catastrophe or fall off not to protect my image to you, but just so you don't have to sit there and think about what has this man done. By the grace of God, I haven't had a major fall off, okay? Only by the grace of God. Of any of kind. I have been a sinner consistently. Consistently. Saved by grace, born again, power of God in my life, but you know, two worlds going on at once. And when I lied to my wife, there was a death. Not complete, our relationship completely dissolved. There was a separation. You lie to somebody, you stay in that lie, there's something's lost, something dies. It can be restored. You know what, through what? Here's a word we don't use a lot in our culture, repentance. Repentance. Turning from your sin, acknowledging, and if it involves another person, acknowledging it to them and asking their forgiveness. And then when you do that, it makes it really hard to keep lying because you know you're going to have to go to that same point again. So why, and that's just one example, why do you seek the living among the dead? There's death in sin, death of fruitfulness, of getting where you could have been. And you know, there's things that in all our lives are not fully restored and they won't be till heaven. That's just a reality. That's just a reality for everybody. Some people are more painfully aware of it than others, but it's still true. And all you can do is from this moment forward, take it to heart to go in the direction where there's life. Go where there's life. You can't fix the past, and you may have repercussions that carry in this life, but it will be all fixed someday. What you can do is learn from your mistakes and say, God, I don't want to go down that path again. And even though I've said that, sometimes there's been a path I've gone down again, because, you know, I'm as human as anybody I know. But at some point, you start saying to many things no, and maybe you battle some things till the day you go to heaven, and that's just the way it is. So fretting over it isn't just worrying about it. Fretting is letting frustration get to you. And then that moves you into giving up. Giving up. Don't give up on the things God wants to do to make your life pure. Don't give up on the things God wants to do in your life to make your life pure. It was purchased for you at Calvary and proven to you when the stone rolled away. You know, people who are frustrated with Christianity and don't like it say, well, you know, the theories, just these people, the women were filled with wishful thinking. None of them went to the tomb saying, well, I hope he's alive. They were saying, who's going to roll the stone away? They had no concept of that. They were so amazed and perplexed, and they ran and said, I don't know what's happened, but they've taken, you know, and then Mary Magdalene sees him, and then now the report is, he's risen. I've seen him. The disciples don't believe it. You know, the stories that are told that the disciples stole the body. I mean, there's a really reasonable statement. A couple things. They're so scared, they're afraid of their shadow, and they're running away. But they're going to come back and attack Roman guards. And there's enough of them, even 11 of them probably would have trouble moving that stone. That stone's rolled down, and I don't know how many people it took, but it's a groove, and it's rolled down into a groove. It's not a round ball. They carve a stone that's, you know, thick and a huge, huge thing, but it's very heavy, and it's rolled downhill into a place that if you try to roll it back, you're going to need a lot more help than it took to roll it down. You've done uphill, downhill, right? They can't just pull it down on themselves either. But bigger than this, it's just interesting. Two things. One is, so these guys who were so scared now come back and steal the body. And for up to 40 years, John, the Revelator, Gospel of John, John, the book of Revelation, he never was killed by them, but they tried to kill him many times. But all of these guys besides him died of their torture. They were tortured for proclaiming Christ. Along the way, it's history tells us that every single one of them. So none of them would have copped to the lie. Okay, we stole the body. In fact, number two, more important even than that, and I don't know that I've heard this, but it seems like somebody else has obviously thought of it besides me. I just don't remember hearing that the religious leaders, if the story in the Bible isn't true, that they said, oh, Pilate, we need you to put a guard around this, put all you need, okay, because that deceiver said he was going to rise. If Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples, think with me here. This is just common sense. The religious leaders and Pilate and his soldiers, they violated Roman law. They would have went after these guys. They were all available. And they would have tortured each and every one of them. They would have grabbed the disciples and said, tell us where the body is or we'll pull out your fingernails. Okay, we've pulled out your fingernails. Tell us where he is or we'll cut off your nose. Cut off their nose. Tell us where he is or we'll put you on a cross just like him. Did they do that? Nobody went after the disciples. The only time they went after was when they were preaching later, the religious leaders. Until later was their persecution from the Romans. It was the Jews. But they never grabbed them and said, show us where the body is. Why not? They had 11 guys to choose from. Well, either way, how people look at it, no one broke ranks for 40 years. He is risen, and that was the message of the gospel. His blood presented to the altar in heaven once for all. God's mercy and grace flowing to us forever. Proof that the sacrifice he made was acceptable for cleansing our sin. Can you say hallelujah to that? I do. And their witness and their excitement to the disciples, though, these women, it was nonsense to them. Idle tales is just the word nonsense in our day. That's a bunch of hogwash. You're dreaming. They're the ones that thought it's wishful thinking. These are the men who saw from inside a boat that was bouncing like this, like my microphone, bouncing crazy, who said, "Lord, save us, don't you care? Peace be still," and the storm stopped immediately. They were there. They were there. These are men who in their hands went little pieces of bread and little teeny fish were broken up. They were just small. All that was small food. A little boy had it in his knapsack. It wasn't a hungry man lunch, even. He peeled back the foil. Yeah, well, those are the old days, foil, sorry. I had a time warp just there. Did you go with me? It was like, ooh, foil, you know, Swanson's TV dinners in foil. Just, you kids, you know, you've missed out on a whole world of culture that you never got to be. Anyway, they had through their hands, miracle happened as they passed out food to 5,000 people. They stood with Jesus as he said, "Take up your bed and walk." And a man, many times, picked up their little mat. They were paralyzed and they got up and walked away. When Jesus laid hands on a blind person or 1,000 of them, and said, "Receive your sight." When Jesus touched a leper, and he did not contract leprosy, but the leper was cleansed. They were there. They themselves went out doing miracles for a little while, too, under his power and authority, and experienced it. They were with him when he was walking through a city of Nain, and a young man was dead on a coffin bier, and his mother crying, and Jesus said, "Rise up." Raised him from the dead. They were there with Jesus when he said, "Lazarus, come out." That's who these guys are. Isn't that amazing? See, they did not believe. They could not believe he was risen, not until he appeared to them. And again, in the human, I fault them and, you know, bring all these accusations like we all do. Look at these dumbos, you know? Look at these knuckleheads. But in the spirit, if you think about it, they're no different. They're just people. And if you think about it, nobody really believes Jesus till they see Jesus. You know, if you believe in Jesus based on other people's words and how they told you and you see a good lifestyle and okay, and it's just this kind of agreement in your mind, that won't keep you. Somebody else will change your mind. Bring you things that don't make sense and make you get all confused. And that even happens to a true believer. But what every person needs is an encounter with Jesus Christ. See, when I was 18 and people were telling me about him, there was conviction and I knew I was wrong by rejecting him. I knew I was in rebellion. I knew that things that I didn't think were sin were now suddenly, I was so aware of my sin. And that was God revealing himself to me through those things. But that moment came where it wasn't my sister Sue explaining it to me. It wasn't Gene and Diana Newman who had taken me around to Bible studies or the Bible study or them talking to me. That was all part of it. Don't misunderstand me. It wasn't the two speakers aimed at me as I sat on a couch and a reel-to-reel tape. Do you know what that is, you young people? A reel-to-reel tape going with Chuck Smith Bible study about the last days. None of that was the issue. It was all part of the groundwork to allow me to have my heart broken open, and then I knew in spirit, and I wouldn't have been able to explain it then, that Jesus was standing right in front of me. Now, your experience with the Lord is different. My experience isn't the ultimate truth. The point I'm making is absolute truth. Personal encounter with Jesus Christ, where you know he's who he is, and he's revealed himself to you. I didn't see a physical, I didn't see an apparition, I didn't see an angel, I didn't see him in white glowing robes. I saw in my mind that he is in my heart. I knew he was right. How do I say it? Right here. I knew he was everywhere but here. Everywhere but here. And I said, "You are here. You are God. And I believe in you." And now he's here. And unless you have that, you aren't born again. I mean, you may use different words or different ways of expressing. You may have a different experience, but it's the personal reception of the Spirit of God coming to you. And it's the only thing that will keep you when the temptations and troubles come, is that same Spirit, when Jesus comes to live inside you through the Holy Spirit, to strengthen you from the inside out. Because where God works in you and changes you is not from the outside in, though he'll work there like he did. His real change is from the inside out. Nonsense? I don't think so. Don't be scandalized when other people struggle to believe and they don't believe your words when you share it with them. And if I may give you a suggestion, don't spend all your time praying for the symptoms in people's lives. They're an alcoholic. They're a drug addict. They're terrible with their family. And you pray against all of their faults, that their things would change. You're praying for behavior modification. It's not wrong. I'm not saying don't ever pray for those things. You pray for whatever you want. We all pray for those things. I do pray for those things. But I don't spend 90% of my time praying for somebody who's in darkness that God would clean up their shirt and their pants and their teeth. I pray that he'd open their eyes. Don't you think that's wise? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those who Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into their hearts. So you got a guy who's blind, and you use a huge, 12-battery mag light. You need two people to hold it, and you shine it in his eyes, and there's no reaction because he's blind. So you go to the car dealer. They're having a sale, and they're shining lights in the sky with those giant candlelight things, those big things. And you roll that in front of him, as long as it's not so close it burns him. And you shine that in his eyes. And you know what? There's the same reaction. He's blind. Okay? More light. Isn't this interesting? More light doesn't take away their blindness, doesn't mean they'll see it. Now, more light's important. But it's not measured with God. He's light. It's God peeling back the blinders to their eyes. So we should be praying for people who are blind that their eyes would be opened more than that their physical life would change. Because that will cause a great change. Light shining into their hearts. My friends, on the back pages, we'll finish and have the musicians that are coming come up. A lot of times I say thank you for your patience, which I actually